and toward you, grow closer to you, that Christ might be formed in us. And we just lay all these requests at your feet. Pray your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at Titus chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, and we're looking at qualities of maturity. We've looked at 16 so far, or we're in the 16th one. Can anybody name the first 15 for me? Okay. What are these things? They're qualifications for an overseer. An overseer is one who is put in a position of spiritual authority. An elder indicates the maturity level that is supposed to go with it. And overseer, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably in the Scripture. They're all lumped together in more than one place, Acts 20:28 being the key place that they are found. Whereas pastor, and it looks more toward the function of shepherding and taking care of those allotted to your charge. And he said, what are the qualifications for one placed in spiritual authority? Now, if we look at that and say, well, this person should be mature, then we're getting a pretty good list of qualities of maturity. And that's what we've seen. We looked at 1 Timothy 3. We got through the first seven verses. Now we're jumping into Titus, the first chapter, because we had 15 qualities in those first seven verses. Now we have another five that are not spelled out already in 1 Timothy 3. There's more than that in these passages, but some are overlaps, and so Paul kind of puts these two together. We'll read quickly Titus 1:7. He says, for the overseer must be above reproach. Same word, same structure, same introduction as Paul used in 1 Timothy 3 when he wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor at Ephesus. Must be above reproach as God's steward. He's an administrator. He is one that is called to take care of things. He is one who is accountable, because stewards are accountable. Now, we learn from this that these are qualities to be expected in a spiritual leader, and we learn also from other passages that we are not to do anything that would bring reproach upon the ministry. Paul made that very clear, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6. He says we don't want to do anything that would be a distraction. Some people make ministry about themselves, and it's not. It's all about the one we serve. It is not about us, but we live in a fallen world. We have a nature that's fallen yet redeemed, and we're at a constant battle with it all the time. So we are called to realize when we get off track. How do you know when you start getting off track? Well, because the standard of the Word of God is establish what is righteousness and what is not. There's a new thing popping up in Christianity called the contemplative movement. Now, it sounds good. You're going to contemplate your navel. You know, look at it, put a mirror right there in front of you and get, you know, pull your stomach in. Look at it. It's almost that way. And it starts off and it sounds good, because we know that, who is it, Elijah heard that still small voice. You know, he heard the voice of God and God spoke to him. So now there's a movement afoot in Christianity that just basically says just kind of go into a trance, a little TM type of thing, into meditation. And we should stop and be quiet long enough to think about God's Word. We should do that. That's good spiritual exercise for us, to stop and think, what does this passage mean to me? Okay, that's a good thing to do. But the contemplative movement takes something that is good, and then it goes and it becomes evil. It's not inherently evil to stop and clear your mind and or think about a verse and how does this relate and things. But the contemplative movement says you need to quieten your soul to the point that you hear voices. And if it's a voice from God, he's always going to be affirming. He's always going to be telling you you're doing a good job. He's always going to be encouraging and uplifting and loving in his comments. Anything that puts you in your place can't be from God. That's the contemplative movement. Now think about it for a second, because you know that there are problems there. There are problems there. Because what if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing? What is part of the role of the Holy Spirit? To convict. Okay, and that means that it might not be in such glowing terms of, yes, you're doing a good thing. The Holy Spirit may be jumping on your head saying you're doing a wrong thing. You're doing a bad thing. I was counseling with somebody a long, long time ago in a galaxy far away, pre-Oklahoma City. So don't try and figure out who it is. And they were getting ready to do something that was a bad decision in their marriage. And they basically said, well, I just heard this little voice say, follow your heart. And I went, I'm glad you brought that up. We have a Bible here, Mark chapter 7. I want you to read this with me. For out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, everything. And it just goes on and lists all these things. I said, now, do you really think that that was a voice from God? Because you're getting ready to do something here that is not in line with his will. And it got through long enough. So I was not the voice of affirmation that you're doing the right thing there, but the message of you're doing the wrong thing. Now, to, you know, get ready to listen to God. And enjoy it if you do. But they're saying this is how you tell the difference between God and Satan, because they recognize Satan can be talking to you. And if he's all affirming, what do you think Satan did in the garden? Eat that thing. Okay, he can offer affirming conversation, but it doesn't mean it's right. The standard has to be the Word of God. So when you, if this is a new thing, just starting to surface, get ready for it, because you're going to have people saying you need to go into a semi-trance and listen for voices. Well, be careful. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. I've gone far enough awry from that. Not self-wills where we left off. We got into the first one here. Athedes is the word that is used. A-U-T-H-E-D-E-S. Athedes is a word I only use two times in Scripture, and it means self-pleasing. It comes from autos, that means self. It's a reflexive pronoun. And hedomai, which is a word we get hedonism from, that word family. So it is a hedonistic approach to life coming from the inside. It's a sin nature type of thing that we're looking at when it says not self-willed. It's one who is dominated by self-interest, one who is inconsiderate of the interest of other people, one who arrogantly asserts their own will. It is the exact opposite of the word gentle, epikeis of 1 Timothy 3:3. So when it says here that he is not self-willed, we started looking at it. And as we look at these things, as with when we find a flaw anywhere in our life, we identify the problem. We identify what it is. We pray that the Lord will show us where we're going astray and doing things that are not pleasing in his sight. We pray for that. When it happens, you identify the problem. You define what it is. Confess it, 1 John 1:9. Now, that's what we need to do. It is a sin, and it should be confessed. Then we submit. We surrender to what God's will is for our life, which he has stated. We know his will is not our self-will. You could connect this one right with Satan's five I wills of Isaiah 14. You could use this word would describe what he did. And then we submit to what God's will is, and then we advance. We don't let that mistake drag us down, but we don't view it as of no regard. We see it as a problem, especially if it's an ongoing problem and it's a trend of our sin nature. It's got to be done battle with. There has to be war declared on this area. Now, the cause is imbalance. This often happens when a person is overindulged, when they're pampered, when they're spoiled, been given too much freedom and too many things, or it can be a reaction from being too restricted, too repressed, and then set free. Frequently happens in college students. Okay, they come out of a controlled environment within the house where there's some standards and things, and they get there, and the next thing they know, they found out, they learned the secret to fake IDs, where they could go buy things that they should not be permitted to buy at that point in time, And anyway, they start breaking the law and going down that route, and it's a mistake. It's a trend of the sin nature that's not in check, that embraces the temptations of the world. That's what this self-will is all about, when it's a my way or the highway type of approach. Now, this is where we left off. The self-will is not the same as willpower. Okay? That concerns a fruit of the Spirit called self-control. Fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. Self-control. Okay? That's where the willpower comes in, the self-control powered by the Holy Spirit. This is one that possesses a selfish motivation. They can be a very strong-willed person, a very domineering person, and a person that's going to use any and all means to get their way. That's what this is describing. Now, interestingly enough, some people call people like this good leaders. And some of them even get elected to high offices. But this is not a virtue at all. We live in Babylon. And it's not too hard to look around and find evidence and proof of that. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. Each person, you could include a lot of the ladies in there too. Probably not to the same degree. We are leaders in that, men. But doing what is right in our own eyes, following our own course of spirituality and stuff, is not a manifestation of character or even freedom. It's freedom without responsibility. As unbelievers, we were enslaved to these desires. This is part of where theology starts coming together, when we start seeing where we came from as unbelievers. And turn to Titus 3 with me. If you're in Titus 1, just a page or two over. It's one of those small little dinky books you got to look for. Remember the sword drills? It was somebody called Titus, and everybody fanning the pages as fast as they could. You'll fan right past it if you're not careful. Titus 3, he says, "We also were once foolish ourselves." Paul's saying, I was part of this. I know what it is. I know where it comes from. He's identified problems he had as an unbeliever, and he said, "We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and hedonistic pleasures." That's our word. "Spending our life in malice and envy." Okay, we didn't like anybody, anything, but we wanted what they had. "Hateful," hating one another. Those are real virtues to build a society on, aren't they? "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness." So will your good works save you? This is a proof text. It says there is no way. It says, "But according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So as an unbeliever, we're wrapped up in these things. Okay, we're going to just go from one sin to another. Some are more obvious than others, but as an unbeliever, that's what we're going to do. We might not be sinning in every way at the same time, but if we're living for ourselves, which we do as an unbeliever, then we're going to be living just to get along. We're going to be living to get our own way, living to learn how to get through this trouble that we're in, or this environment that we're in, or whatever. But no matter how subtle or buried it may be, it's all about us as an unbeliever. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. Even growing believers can be trapped by the desire for the pleasures of this life. And frequently, you see people that say, once you're saved, you don't have any more sin. We've actually asked pastors in India, did anybody here still sin? And some of them hold up their hands, and others get mad at them, because they think once you're saved, you don't sin. Now, we can have a lot of fun with that, but you have to really do some teaching gently. Have any of you that haven't sinned, did you envy another man's clothing because he had finer clothing than you did when you came here? Or What about when you heard your old buddy, the pastor, from another village, his church is bigger than yours now? Envy set in somewhere? You kind of have to point out that there's a whole lot of different areas of sin. And even growing believers can sin. Some people say they can't anymore. But that's not what the Scripture says. Luke 8:14 is a parable of the sower. We're quite familiar with it, so we don't have to turn there. But it says, the seed that fell among the thorns. This is the third kind of description given here. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. This is the type of person that's a believer. They have withstood the sun, unlike number two in the parable of the sower. Number one, the seed was snatched. You know, they were unbelievers. Number two, they took root. It was a shallow root, rocky ground. Pressures of life came up and they wilted. Number three, they withstood the sun, the rain, all of those different problems. But what happened? They didn't weed their garden. And they got choked. And they got choked by worries, the things that pull us in all directions, riches, the love of money is root of all kinds of evil, and the pleasures, the hedonistic, self-seeking attitudes of this life. Seems like, let's see, you at least got fortune and pleasure. The fame, fortune, and power, and pleasure. You at least got fortune and pleasure wrapped into those two things that can choke a believer and bring no fruit to maturity, is what Jesus said. So here's a person that was there. They were planted. They sprung up a little bit, but they didn't ever get far enough to produce some fruit. If a believer becomes trapped by these pleasures, they may almost eliminate one's prayer life. Turn to James 4, if you would. James 4 is one of those things that just gets in the middle of us. I've been mentioning that the New Testament's loaded with commandments, and they're imperatives. They're things that we need to pay attention to because they help us understand what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live our life. And James has got 5 chapters and 60 commands. Okay, and it's almost a command. I forgot how many verses are in it, but it's almost a command every 2 to 3 verses. I mean, it's just crammed full. And he says in James 4:1, what's the source of quarrels, conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? These pleasures, fame. Boy, if you're famous, you're well-known, you're well-liked, well-appreciated, that's kind of the fame. The fortune, you want to accumulate more to yourself, so you use people and love things instead of loving people and using things. Pleasures, power. Oh, some people take great pleasure in power that they have or possess, and then pleasure itself. And he says, you lust and do not have, and you commit murder. I don't believe he's talking about literal murder here. He's not talking about, you know, Christians becoming serial killers and all that. He's just talking about, says, you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You want what somebody else has, no matter what it is, and because you don't have it, because you are driven by self-will and self-approbation and all these things, he says, you kill them in your head, is what he's saying. You commit murder. You don't love your brother. You pray. You lust, you don't have, you commit murder, and you are envious, and you can't obtain. You want what somebody else has. What about somebody that you view as on a different spiritual level? Okay? And you look at them and go, oh, I would like to be that close to God, you know, where it's not a long-distance call, or I'm not waking Him up, you know, or any of those things. I want to be that close to God, but I can't be, so let's see if I can hammer on this other person that is over here, because they're close, at least I think they're close. One of the things I've found is often when you get to know people that you think are close to God, they're just struggling travelers along the road too. trying to pick up one foot and put it in front of the other and keep taking a step of faith all along the way. He says, you're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That word ask, when you see that word ask, it's to ask as an inferior to a superior. It doesn't mean that God the Father in all of His sovereignty is going to give us everything we ask for. Because if we're really asking in humility, we're asking that His will be done, not our will be done. He says, but you need to ask. Have you ever just realized, well, I hadn't even talked to God about that. You know, and then you ask, and it's just like the answer's almost instantaneous, because He's been setting it up for a long time. Well, He's good at doing that, and He just doesn't let us in on it to test us. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Now, this is important because you ask it with the wrong motives. To try and play games with God, He sees through it every single time. You ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so you can spend it on your pleasures, on your hedonism. People, oh Lord, if I'd only had this, then I could conduct your ministry. Okay? Then I can do things for you. He says, you ask and you don't have because you got hedonistic desires in mind. And that's why He didn't answer. You adulteresses. Well, this is kind and affirming language, isn't it? Here. I don't think the contemplative movement would contemplate James 4:4 for very long, would they? Okay? Interestingly enough, they're frequently tied into the prosperity theology crowd. Okay? He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? He's talking to believers. He's talking to people in church. Don't you know that? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. They get choked out by the worries of life, by the riches, and by the pleasures. It's a desire to extract themselves from any kind of testing or pressure. Selfish pleasure seeking is a mark of false teachers. Hedonists, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. This is a passage that talks about the last days, talks about there will be rising up, they will deny the master that bought them, that redeemed them. Okay, they will hold to masters and ascended masters, but they'll deny the one master that paid the price for their sin. And he talks about these teachers of the last days, and he says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They hate any authority unless they've got it, and they'll do anything to obtain the power that goes along with it. And it says, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they, the false teachers, revile angelic majesties. He's saying they don't even know there's an angelic conflict going on. They don't know that angels are more powerful creatures than they can imagine. And they are so arrogant, they think that they could take on the devil himself in hand-to-hand combat and win it. It's not going to happen. Selfish pleasure-seeking, a mark of false teachers. And some false teachers become so scarred tissue they don't even try to hide it. Reading on in 2 Peter, picking up in verse 12. He says, these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So there's going to be a time when grace runs out. There will be a time. We did a study on that back a year or so ago. And that was the title of it, When Grace Runs Out. God extended grace to His beloved Israel. In 7:21, He said, the grace has run out. I'm going to send you into the nations. And He tried to wake up the southern kingdom, Judah. And He said through Jeremiah, it's going to be a time when grace is going to run out. and I'm going to disperse you into the nations. I'm going to drag you into captivity. And he did for 70 years into Babylon. The same thing is happening. It will happen in the tribulation. The fact that any mankind exists, any part of it exists, at the end of the tribulation is a tribute to the grace of God, and he's giving a few more people a chance to get on the boat. One of the most tragic things that you can possibly imagine is the second advent, the sheep and the goats all gathered together on that one field. And here are the goats who have survived only by the grace of God all of the things of the tribulation. And think about that. You'd think you was pretty tough if you'd survive that, right? Pretty tough, pretty smart. You know, the sun gone out, the moon turned to blood, the earthquake that destroyed all the islands, you name it, everything that had happened. And you're standing there, and the Lord takes out the wicked and leaves the righteous because you rejected his grace. Now, that's a tragic statement. But he says, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They claim to have, but they don't. Will in the destruction of those creatures be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure, hedonism, once again, to revel in the daytime. Now, oftentimes, and it's been characteristic throughout the course of history, people do the evil, wicked, mean, and nasty stuff at night. And he said, these people are so unashamed, they're right out in the open with it in the broad daylight, and they don't mind anybody looking. He says, they are stains. Again, false teachers of the last days. They're stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, that's a pretty good picture of unbelievers, isn't it? But when he starts talking about false teachers in the last days and what they've done and heading in the wrong direction, when you start talking about heading in the wrong direction, it almost implies they were once headed in the right direction. The church can get off base. In 2 Timothy 3, if we read what was inspired through Paul, we find out that the church does get off base. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be narcissist, first word, lovers of self. Now, that's self-willed. So we have seen in Titus, above reproach, not self-willed, and not quick-tempered. This is, anybody here quick-tempered? Do a big show of hands. This is the word orgilos. O-R-G-I-L-O-S. This is the only place this word's used in the New Testament. It comes from the word group, which is orge. O-R-G-E, and that is a word that looks at slow-burning anger. There's another word we see frequently, which is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, and that is a quick outburst of anger. Now, orgilos is one that is indicates the I-L-O-S ending on it, indicates prone to it. Irascible, easily angered. There's such a simmering going on underneath that it doesn't take much to bring the simmer to a boil. It's just like you got water on the stove at 208 degrees, and it's not going to take much to get it to really going crazy because it's going on underneath the surface here. It's an outgrowth of this word orge. It's used many, many times in the New Testament, and you normally see it translated as wrath. One of the bones I'd like to pick with the translators is when they did the New American Standard, and the King James is just a toss-up how they how they translate it, but even the New American Standard tends to translate orge and thumos words interchangeably. They'll translate thumos as wrath. They'll translate orge as anger, and so that means we got to stop and take a look when we run into them. And that's part of the importance of the original languages, and part of what I'm supposed to do is point out the difference between those two words. Anger can be a result of an addiction that is blocked. It's one of those things that's not ever dealt with, but an addiction has goals that are wrong. And I'm not going back through this whole chart, but we've got significance and security that man lost at the fall and in trying to regain. We establish goals to try and do that. And sometimes it's the goals are fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Offshoots of those. Those are the human goals established. Now, whenever this goal is blocked, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. I want some free time. I want some time off to myself. Have you ever wanted that? I mean, it's just you need a break. You deserve a break today. You've convinced yourself. You're singing that song. And then you get a phone call from somebody that is going to distract from your break. Well-deserved, earned break today. And it's somebody you like. Maybe it's somebody that you don't particularly like. That makes it hard, too. But they've interrupted your time frame. Now, anger can set in. Why? Because this was chill time. Okay? I'm going to relax. This is what I'm going to do. And a phone call happens. Or you just have one more thing to do. You got to mow the yard. It's going to take 30 minutes. You're going to mow the yard. And then you're going to be able to chill for the rest of the day. And the mower won't start. Okay? I mean, these are the things that happen. Or if we're addicted to something and we want something, and we can't get it. One thing about an addiction is you can't ever get enough. Okay? And you want this thing, then there's this anger that runs along underneath there. That's what this thing's talking about. It can be a result of an addiction that's blocked. Because when we don't get these earthly goals, the result is anger, guilt, indifferent level. Sometimes we don't even know we're guilty of a mistake. And fear or anxiety. Will I ever get it? I mean, the goal, like, I'm going to make you love me. I can't make anybody love me. Just can't do it. You know, I can do all the right things, say all the right things, do all the right things, at least in my mind and in the minds of Facebook and everybody else on the planet. I can do all that and somebody still might not love me. And what happens? Anger. Well, those stupid people, why don't they love me? Fear. Will they ever? Will they ever care? I mean, that's a life of slavery. We don't need a life of slavery like that. Guilt. Well, I'm not worthy of it. I mean, these things set in and they build up. And if they go unchecked, they become known as depression. That's what happens. Now, what we do know is that there is both a righteous and an unrighteous anger. We know that. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Those are commands there. Okay, be angry. And don't sin. So there is a righteous anger. When Jesus went into the temple, we get the biggest picture of it, and he cleaned them out. "How dare you turn my Father's house into a den of thieves? My house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Look what you've done." Now, that's righteous anger. We know it's righteous anger. What happens if I have the goal established correctly, and there's only two correct goals? Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. Those things get blocked where I can't do that, and anger pops up. Okay, that's righteous anger. But when it's all about me and the anger pops up, that's where the sinful anger comes in. There is a righteous and an unrighteous anger. And it takes takes growing up, and it takes knowledge of the truth to know when it's righteous or unrighteous. And it takes a concerted effort to even try and deal with it. Because anger is one of those things that's embedded deep in our sin nature. If you start looking at, I guess, some of the most overpowering sins, we know arrogance is one of them. And you start looking at the seven worst sins, and what you find, what happened to Adam when he fell? These three things manifested quickly. And I believe they're passed on to every member of the human race. That woman that you gave me, turn it right back around on God, blame God there, and you can sense the anger. It's not the way I say it. It's the way it comes across in the Hebrew language. He is pointing the finger at God and saying, this is your problem. If you hadn't have given me her, okay, then she wouldn't have tempted me and I wouldn't have eaten from that tree. But you know what he finally did? That woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. He finally admitted the guilt, right? He got to it. It was one word in the Hebrew. He made this big, long speech. His guilt was a one-word confession in the Hebrew. I ate. Fear? Because I was afraid. Why'd you hide yourself, Adam? Who told you you were naked? Because I was afraid, I hid myself. So we have, deep inside of each and every one of us, fears to deal with. Part of what we're born with. Part of our spiritual DNA. A lot of people are identifying everything as genetic DNA problems. Doesn't make any difference. We're still called to deal with them. Okay? Why did God make me this way? You made me this way, God. I've heard people try to use that argument before. My answer is, yeah, he did. But you don't have to stay that way. Now, God's anger is always just. If we're going to start looking at God, we start looking at when God gets mad. Okay? When has he had enough? When has he had enough? It's always just, and he does get angry about some things. The first one is rejecting the invitation to his son's wedding from Matthew 22. This was one of those parables that he was teaching there, and the Pharisees heard it, and they even got upset with him because they knew he was talking about them. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. Now this is a call to Israel. You know, here's the son who has arrived, and he's saying, this is the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are all the, you know, what is set in front of you? He says, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock. They're all butchered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged. Now this is a parable that's a picture of God the Father as his son is rejected. What makes God mad? Rejection of his son. And he sent his armies. Notice he didn't do it immediately. He gave them a chance. He sent out his slaves. He told everybody. They didn't listen. He sent out another batch of slaves. Still didn't listen. And he destroyed those murders, and he set their city on fire. I think this is kind of a foretelling of 70 AD to the Jews. I think so. Matthew 22, because Matthew 23 is the week of the cross. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. Prophecies of things to come. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. Those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways. Go to the Gentiles. And as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Evil and good. How did that come into play? Some people were obviously involved in evil. They got saved when they accepted the invitation to the wedding feast. And other people shaded toward the human good side of things. He said, just go out and invite everybody. They come to this wedding feast, they've believed, they've accepted. Rejecting the invitation, is there a righteous anger whenever people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah, there's a sadness too. I think if it's just anger and not sadness, it's not all righteous. It becomes more about they rejected what I said instead of they rejected what he said. He gets mad about a lack of grace toward other people, Matthew 18. He's writing here, a tax collector is writing this down. One of the former IRS guys, a Jew collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. And Peter came up and said to the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I love this because, you know, I don't think they carried notebooks with them or iPads or any of those other things. But you can almost see Peter keeping a list, right? Up to seven times, Jesus said, I say to you, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, that's harder to keep a list for 490 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and a repayment to be made. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves that owed him 100 denarii. So he owed the master 10,000. One guy owes him 100. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you, the same words he used. See? He was unwilling, however, and he went and he threw him in prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. And summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all your debt because you asked me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord moved with wrath, anger, handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now that's quite a calling, isn't it? We have to be forgiving. Doesn't mean we have to trust them automatically. Trust is earned. But it does mean that we are called to be forgiving. And what did the Lord get mad about? No grace. No grace. What does he get mad about? Rejection of his word. Romans 2, verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. There's going to be a big day of wrath one of these days. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is that translation, New American Standard, messed that up pretty bad. Those who by the perseverance of a good work, literally is what it says. And that's talking about the cross. They seek, by means of the cross, they seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. Rejection of his word. So, rejection of his son brings God's wrath. Failure to display grace to other people brings God's wrath. Rejection of his word brings God's wrath. And unjust anger toward other people. From Matthew 5:22, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. To call him a fool with no concern for his soul. Jesus called people fools. Okay? But he had a concern for their soul. It wasn't the word that was the problem. It was the attitude that was the problem. The psalm says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the scripture says people who reject God are fools. Okay, but to say that about somebody and not care about their soul, that's where the problem is. Unjust anger occurs when selfish goals are blocked, and thus it's a work of the flesh. When our selfish goals, when we want these things and they don't happen. I mean, whenever we want that light to stay green and it doesn't, then we get mad. Nobody ever does that, I know. Or when the light is green and the person in front of you comes to a stop anyway. Okay? Anger can happen. Why? Because you had the goal, whether conscious or not, of getting through that green light. And it got blocked. Got stopped. Something you were expecting. It became an unfulfilled expectation. You expected it to happen and didn't happen. Anger is frequently the result of that blocked goal. It's a work of the flesh. Why? Because we weren't patient. Patient with the people. You know, have you ever had somebody... Helen and I were talking today. We were driving over here and somebody turned left on their left turn arrow and all that. And while they're turning, they're going. I mean, one of the most nasty, evil, wicked, mean, nasty looks. And you're going, what did I do? I'm sitting there letting you go and take your turn. And then, so we got to talking about this. Why do people do that? Have you ever had that? I mean, occasionally we do something really gooberish, you know, and so we're, you know, we deserve one of those looks, but sometimes we just don't. And you get to thinking about it, sometimes people's minds are a long way off. They're thinking about getting off work. They're thinking about getting home. You haven't done anything to them. They're not even thinking about you and don't know you exist, but they're just looking in that direction. See, and then we take it personally when we shouldn't. And if we are not careful, we can get angry at return for something that they don't know what they even did. Now, Galatians 5, this is a good place to stop tonight. Well, let's look at Galatians 5. I'm not doing a full exegesis of all these words, so you can be thankful there. It says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. We need to know what these are. We need to have these so much a part of us that we can identify them when we run into them. And he says the deeds of the flesh are evident. So they're things that are pretty clear, pretty out in the open. Word is phaneros, it's manifested. Okay? And they are immorality, lot of different kinds of immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. That's the things that move into the sexual area outside of marriage. Sensuality is a work of the flesh. Impurity. I have to think back through that word. I don't remember which one exactly it is to explain it better. Idolatry, though, means to have something between you and God. That's idolatry. Sorcery, it's the word pharmakia, and it basically indicates drug abuse. Okay, used for the wrong reasons. It was the reason they translated it sorcery is because the sorcerers were the pharmacists of the ancient world. And so they were the dispensers of it. So anybody that dispensed any kind of potions or stuff, they were called sorcerers, and they were usually connected in with the occult. So don't tell Charles that he's involved in sorcery right now, because there are different motivations and all that. But this is the context of that word and its time frame. Enmity, strife, these are overt and covert politics. Politics is when you start trying to use people, places, things, and events to promote yourself. Sometimes it's out in the open. Sometimes it's behind the scenes. Okay? Strife, jealousy. That's when you got something I want. Okay? Outburst of angers. That's our word. Thumos, that's connected there, outburst of anger. Disputes, dissensions, those are divisions, unnecessary divisions, unrighteous divisions. Divisions over legalisms fit into that. Factions, again, are differing type of religious viewpoints primarily that have no foundation really other than legalisms. Envying, jealousy, envy are connected. They're very similar words. Jealousy is, I like what I've got, and I'm going to keep it at all costs. I'm not willing to share it. And envy is, I like what you've got, and I'm going to go after it at all costs. Okay, so they're kind of different sides of the same coin. Drunkenness, carousing, that's an interesting word. It was used of... the ancient fraternities used to have drunken parties, and they would march down the streets with their alcohol and their booze and all kinds of carousing. They called it carousing. The old English didn't really know what to do with it. Didn't want to translate it quite as graphically as it really meant, but it's just a wild, drunken fraternity party is what it is. And things like these. Paul said, it's not an exhaustive list, okay? But it's evident. And he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And some people take that to mean that you lose your salvation. If you get involved in these things, that's one of the common verses thrown up, that you can lose your salvation. We know it's about an inheritance and loss of rewards. Those who practice such things, proso is the word, it goes on in an unbroken string. A person does these things and his salvation is broken there. Then it has the potential to become an iterative situation instead of a continuous situation. And what you want is the mistakes getting farther and farther apart and lasting for less and less time. That's what we should want. Because, you know, you can pull the bigger, the immoralities often where people start, but the rest of these things get into all kinds of elements and aspects of our life. And I always wonder why people worry so much about are you going to be saved or not saved on there, rather than doing combat with the works of the flesh. I mean, the important thing in this verse is battle the works of the flesh. The next verse, produce the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? That's the battle. That's what the war is. That's the contextual understanding of it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Bobby.
Nancy Schaefer just passed away.
She did. All right. Well, we'll offer a prayer for Charlotte. I know she's sad and relieved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercy and grace. And we do thank you that Nancy has pass quietly into your presence. We know that she is there with you. We know that there is no more pain or sorrow. The old things have passed away. No more pain pills going to be needed, but just a time where she can breathe easily, not cough, not have to worry about those type of things, and be willing to and being able to stand up and even to dance and not have to worry about falling. So we thank you for this time that she has passed into your presence. We do thank you for Charlotte and Renee and those who have helped in their service. And Father, we just pray that you'll continue to sustain them during this time as the next steps are taken. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we leave here. And we'll be able to identify the works of the flesh because we know they're not pleasing to you. And we will be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which we know is. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.